Now, blessed Lord, we do humbly bow before you in Christ, Lord, and we ask for enlightenment and understanding. Lord, we ask that you would now lead us in your word and by your spirit. Fill us with truth. May that truth govern our thinking, our passions, Lord, our emotions. May it be that great light unto our path. Lord, teach us to be pleasing in your sight. Teach us, O Lord, what to do, how to think, and what you require of us. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Now, beloved, I want to begin reading Habakkuk chapter 1 at verse 5, and I'm going to read through the end of the chapter. So hear now the word of the living and true God. Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days, and you would not believe it if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. For they are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. And their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. And their horsemen come galloping, and their horsemen come from afar, and they fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress, and they heap up rubble to capture it. And then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on, but they will be held guilty, and they whose strength is their God. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? And we will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? And why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? And why have you made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net, and gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Therefore, they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net. And because through these things their catch is large and their food is plentiful, will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing? And thus ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. It is very comforting to know that we can gather and assemble as God's people in what we call the simple congregation, assembly of worship. Now, we don't necessarily gather in order to have our emotions tweaked, our fancies tickled, that we can gather and sing a cappella with all of our voices. And as long as we're singing truth, God is pleased with it. God's pleased with it. And see, that's the essence of worship. The very essence of worship is not coming to perform something that we enjoy. The essence of worship is coming before a holy and righteous, magnificent, glorious God and doing what he loves and enjoys, pleasing him. Now, it's not accidental that we are singing a cappella this morning, and that's, I believe, statement needs to be rehearsed, and we need to remember that because it can feel awkward and uncomfortable for us to gather, and we're not used to some of these things, and we think that somehow, well, it doesn't resonate with God, but I promise you, God is more concerned about your heart, what you believe and what you think, more than he is about the pomp and pageantry and the ceremony. Something had gone wrong in Judah. Habakkuk is telling us a little bit about it. Coming off a revival under Josiah, short-lived. Josiah's dead and gone. God has taken his righteous servant, his king. He has taken him to be with him in glory. And over the years, Judah has digressed. Mixed messages, mixed preaching among God's prophets. Some of those prophets were faithful and true and warned God's people of their backsliding. They warned the people not to be so consumed with the pomp and the pageantry. Don't be so consumed, if you will, with the activity, but remember that God desires the heart above all things. And that's the classic statement in the whole book of Jeremiah, that long, big, major prophet that can be summed up so much of what God was displeased with about Judah, and it's that my people gather and they worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. You remember reading that classic psalm of repentance, Psalm 51, David's repentance psalm. And he makes that statement in that psalm about what God desires, what's pleasing to God. And he makes this statement, and it's something that we can be reminded of this morning. I mean, I'm going to just read this last section of Psalm 51. It says, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it." I'm sure David had already offered sacrifices for his sins. The problem was David knew his heart wasn't in it when he offered it. And it wasn't until God broke him that his heart reflected these outward actions. I would give it. Well, you're not pleased with burnt offering. Well, God was pleased with burnt offering when he commanded it, but if your heart's not in it, he's not pleased with it. He did command for them to give burnt offerings for sin. Certainly God would have been pleased with burnt offering. That's not what David is saying. David is saying, though, that empty ritual without my heart was fruitless. "For the sacrifice of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." That is, God doesn't despise these broken hearts. When we come into his presence with this contrition, this humility, this desire that, you know, we learn to do what? You know, we struggle with sin. We struggle with arrogance. We struggle with pride. And it, you know, those things take many forms. And it's always classic and easy to point a finger at somebody and go, "There's a prideful person." Well, I mean, we all can see that. But yet we all deal with pride and arrogance in our own ways. Often when we're so judgmental of others. It becomes hypocrisy when all we're doing is highlighting we're better than they are. There's nothing wrong with condemnation. Criticism is a real thing. And we must learn to be critical in a righteous sense. Amen. I am not advocating. There's no way we can be Christians and walking in this world without having a critical nature and spirit about what's going on around us. But when it's criticism for the sake of criticizing, to somehow exalt ourselves over that person, that becomes hypocrisy. These things have been going on in Judah. They have digressed to the point where God's patience has run out. The message to Judah is not repent, but prepare. Repentance is long gone. And that's what makes this message this morning so challenging to faith. And that's the point. This is part two of what it means to live by faith in perilous times, in times of apostasy. Judah was apostatizing from the Lord. Judah was abandoning their God. God was not happy and pleased with them. God had for decades sent messengers to come and call his bride back to himself. And yet, as I said earlier, it was a mixed message. Some of God's prophets were declaring God's warning. They were declaring God's majesty. They were declaring God's goodness. I mean, they were using all of the right messages to call God's people back to God. Remember his goodness. I mean, you go back and you read these prophets. I mean, one thing that they highlight over and over and over is remember the one who brought you out of Egypt. You remember that? Now, none of them were there, right? That had happened to their ancestors. But what happened when daddies and mamas failed to hand that truth down generationally? They forget. Remember last week I spoke about the conscience. You can go back and listen to that sermon. We're not going to rehash it here this morning. But there was another set of messengers preaching in Judah that said, God's full of patience. God is full of mercy. God understands you. God understands what you like. God cares about you. Don't worry about God's wrath. Don't listen to those men over there. All they do is preach about God's anger. We are about God's love. Does that sound familiar today? It does, doesn't it? Brothers and sisters, listen, is there anything new under the sun? I just encourage you, go back and skim Jeremiah. Read it. And God condemns those preachers who don't have the spiritual discernment to recognize the days that they're living in. Oh, don't worry about those mean preachers over there. Listen, they're just angry. They're just miserable people. And guess what? Jeremiah didn't have one convert, not one, in 50 years of preaching. I mean, by our standards, he's a failure. He's a failure. But not by God's standards. Brothers, we saw last week how faith is opposed to sin. Faith is incompatible. Saving faith is incompatible with sin. Our sins and the sins of others. It chafes us. It irks us, right? Our own sins, when we don't deal with our own sins, and according to the way we should deal with them as Christians, bringing them to the throne of grace, drawing near to Christ, remember who can wash us clean, it's Christ. Remembering who has washed us clean, who has paid for all those sins already on the cross, Christ. Now, they were looking forward to that cross. We're looking back to that cross. Matthew Henry makes a perfect statement in his commentary on this chapter as he begins to just lay out his understanding of the text. He makes this statement. He said, "No resentments are so keen and so deep as those that abuse patience." Did you catch that? That no resentments, because this text I read to you is a text of judgment. It's a text where God pulls Habakkuk, if you will, aside in the secret chambers of heaven, and he says to Habakkuk, "Habakkuk, let me show you what I'm doing. You've been begging for light. You've been begging for me to, you've been crying out to me for a long time. Let me show you what I'm doing." Again, no resentments are so keen and so deep as those that abuse patience. And God, for decades and decades, had been calling Judah to repentance. Now, you have this going against Judah here. Israel has already gone into captivity, Assyria, 100 years earlier. They had already watched their northern brethren be taken into captivity because of their own sinful debauchery. Now, they've witnessed it. They watched it. And how many Judeans, how many of the southern kingdom sat back and said, I told them so. Boy, they deserve it. We'd never be like that. You got to understand something. Nineveh has gone through a revival. God was going to destroy Nineveh. He sends the prophet there to preach repentance, or he's going to destroy the city. Nineveh has repented, but now by the time Habakkuk comes on the scene, Nineveh is in a backslidden state. We have syncretism. We have corruption. We have all kinds of immorality going on right now. And Judah doesn't seem to want to walk with God anymore. They seem to want to be more like the people around them. And God has had enough. And now God is saying to Habakkuk, "I've just enrolled you into the university of misery. I've just enrolled you into the University of Misery, and I have established your professors. You wouldn't listen to my prophets, but you will be taught. You will be instructed, but you will not enjoy any of it." Now, I want us to think about that for just a moment before we get into the text. The broader context of Habakkuk, we touched on it last week, we're going to dig a little more into it this morning, is this. Now, brothers and sisters, when we assemble to worship God, we assemble to bring him glory. That's our purpose. That's your purpose. That's my purpose. My purpose in up here and preaching the gospel is to bring God glory in this message, to be pleasing to him, to do my job in such a way that I can say or have a clear conscience about it and say, "Lord, I did my best with the gifts you've given me, with the time you allotted me. I've done my best. Lord, this is my offering of worship to you." And what is your offering of worship? To receive, to hear, and to listen, and to check me out with the word of God, making sure that where I stray or where I err, that you go, "Okay, no, here's what the word of God said." Judging me by the word, I'm not infallible. But you worshiping God by you holding up the word of God, hearing that word, and where it is faithful to the word of God, you saying, "Yes and amen, I will do it. Lord, by your grace, by the strength you provide me, by the time you allot me, Lord, by the gifts you give me, I will obey. I will offer gospel obedience." Now, remember what I said about evangelical obedience last week. I'm going to keep that before you. Evangelical obedience is an obedience that flows and streams from our relationship, our communion with Christ. There's no obedience that you and I can offer that's pleasing to God outside of Jesus. None. None. I don't care how many cookies you bake and give out. I don't care how many doors you knock on and win souls to Jesus. Without Jesus Christ, that work is not a good work. There's only gospel obedience. There is only evangelical obedience. There's only that obedience, brothers and sisters, that we rest in, that we abide in, and that flows in us and through us and out of us into the world we live in every facet of our lives. That's gospel obedience. We obey by the grace of God. God is concerned with his glory. Please understand that. God is first and foremost consumed with his glory above everything else. You know, that used to be the staple of Protestantism. Remember back in the days of the Reformation and the battle between the Protestants and those remaining in the Catholic Church, those who were tied to and wedded to the pomp, the pageantry, the ceremony, if you will, and having those feelings of affection for those things. And the call from many of those that were coming out of that and repenting of the superstitions, right? Those holding tradition higher than the Word of God. And it was the call back from those things that pleased us, that tickled us, that somehow made us feel supernatural or spiritual, but called us back to God. Called us back to God and his glory. This is the thing. Notice in verse 5 sets it up rather nicely. Verse 5 sets it up rather nicely. But look at verse 5 and verse 11. You can see the parentheses here. You see in verse 5, look among the nations. That is, it's an imperative in the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, he is saying, observe, take note, Habakkuk. That is, Habakkuk's become dull. And Habakkuk, more than likely, is the best of the bunch, so to speak. He's among the elite in the spiritual world. He's among the stronger ones. Does that make sense? He's not given up. He's been praying. He's been beseeching the Lord. He's been bombarding heaven with his prayers. They have seemed to be cold steel, silent, and finally it breaks through. And God says, take note. Take note. Listen to me. It's affirmed. This is firm. This is not a tickling moment. This is something God is saying, Habakkuk, take note, son. Have you been so dull that you've not seen this coming? Let me give you, look at the verse. He says, look among nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days and you would not believe it if you were told. I think that's a condemnation. That last phrase is a rebuke to Habakkuk. Habakkuk, you have, like your peers, have become a little dull, a little synchronized, a little worldly, become the sins, the compromise, the immorality has had an effect upon you. And even if I were to tell you these things, would you really believe it? Now let's sit back and pause that. Let's just pause and just think about that for a moment. My take on that and application is gospel obedience is how the culture and how the inconsistency of application and practice can have such a hardening effect upon preachers. Why should I study so hard? I mean, why should I really agonize over the Word of God? Why should I spend hours upon hours, even of my family time, even of my vacations? Why should I spend all of this time delving in, diving into, mining out the precious Word of God to a people that don't really seem to care one way or the other? Wouldn't that have an effect upon God's preachers? Now, that doesn't mean shower the preacher with accolades every morning. He doesn't need that. But brothers, sisters, listen to me. God's servants grow cold. And they can become a little dull. They can lack discernment of really what's going on around them. So it happens. So you can see what in verse 5, you can see, look, Habakkuk, I am doing an amazing work. Look at verse 11, that last statement. But they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. What God is doing is God is setting this up. And what he is saying is, listen, the day of repentance is over. That is the kind of repentance that would stay the judging hand of God. That's done. You can still repent, and you still should repent, and you still should conform to the to God's glorious will. You should do that. Never not do that. But nevertheless, what I have for you in this education, in this university of misery, you're going into that. And you're going to take these classes. And these men are going to be your teachers. I left my confession out in my truck, but let me turn in the back of the hymnal to Confession of Faith, chapter 5. I like reading the Confession of Faith in many of my messages, not all the time, but in many of them. And the reason I like to do that is I want God's people to understand the blessing, the glorious truths we have that have been handed down to us. And you know why? Because we don't need to forget them. We need to remember them. And they're good. They were good 100 years ago. They were good 1,000 years ago. They're good today. Amen. If they were pleasing to God then, they're pleasing to God now. Amen. I mean, we don't need to reinvent ourselves every generation, do we? We shouldn't. But yet a lot of churches do. Almost every generation, every cultural swing, they look to reinvent themselves to make themselves relevant. Beloved, God's relevant. He always is going to be relevant. He's never not going to be relevant. Remember what God says. You know what reality is? Reality is God's truth. Now, I'm going to speak frankly here about the matter, because it doesn't matter if you think you're if you're a boy and you think you're a girl, you're a boy. Okay? You're a boy. I don't care what you think. Because God gave you a certain set of chromosomes that made you a boy. Same way with a girl. Okay? But we live in delusional land where there's the upheaval of reality, where men are so arrogant. This is arrogant city. These are people that are so arrogant and so prideful and so full of themselves, they think they can overturn God's created order. And it's an attack upon God himself. Make no mistake. It's satanic. And God's people need to wake up and speak the truth in love. Amen. Proverbs, or chapter 5 on providence. I'm just going to read paragraph 5. We don't have time to read it all. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts to chasten them for their former sins and to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts. So God in his sovereign providence, God in his sovereignty exercises providence that when the time comes, and it is pleasing in his sight to say, you know what? I've called you. I've sent all kinds of sweet pastors. I've sent all kinds of sweet mothers to warn you about your debauchery, all of these things. Okay, now God says, I am going to withdraw that grace just enough for you to see the depth of the darkness that is remaining in your heart. I'm going to let you taste it. I'm going to let you have a big sip of it because it's going to make you sick if you're God's people. You're going to take a big gulp of this and you're going to realize just how dark you really are apart and away from me. And you think, why would he do that? Well, let's keep reading. That they may be humbled. Now remember, we're talking about saving faith, a gift of God. We're talking about the very nature of that saving faith that's been what? Put in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, that is strengthened and led by the Word of God and informed by the Word of God. He says to be humbled and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence of their support upon himself. That is, it pleases God to withdraw for a season so that we might experience that dark. We think we want it. We experience it. We're humbled by it. The Spirit leads us to a more close and constant walk with God. We draw nearer to him and we see how good and sweet. He's sweeter all the time. That's fact. And we older people know this, and some of you older people know it even more than some of us. But listen to me, and it's not because you're terrible sinners. It's because the longer you walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, let me tell you something, the sweeter that grace is. Because how many of us, we all have besetting sins. We do. There are sins that we deal with, each of us deal with, we just always are fighting. Now, I believe in Christian counseling with all my heart. But I can tell you this, if I understand my Bible correctly, there are going to be some sins God leaves in your life to keep you close to him that you're going to be constantly battling. You're going to be constantly put them on the throne of grace. You're going to be constantly going to your Bible. You're going to weep over those. You're going to weep over those pages. That's what it was to Paul. Paul had a messenger. Go back and read 2 Corinthians. What did God send to the apostle Paul? A messenger of Satan. A thorn in his flesh. For what purpose? That he might be humbled and dependent upon God. If there's one thing that strikes this, that is a strike against this culture, is its independency. We can do anything. We can do anything. We can fix anything. We can do the arrogance that comes out of the mouth of fallible people is astounding. I'm sure. Did we not confess how the Lord sits in the heavens and laughs? And he has to be laughing. He has to be laughing at the arrogance and the audacity and the pride of so many groups and so many individuals. I'll give you a testimony. My wife would be throwing something at me right now if she were here. But as a young parent, I used to, before children, I would go out to eat with my friends that had children. And I thought, oh my, they just need to spank that rascal. If they would spank a little harder, they'd get better results. And then I had children. And the Lord humbled me. I didn't realize them little things could have such a strong will. I had no idea that that child had a mind of its own. And I learned the hard way. And the Lord used those precious gifts in my life to show me my arrogance and my pride and my own hypocrisy. So brothers and sisters, listen to me. I'm not just preaching about out there. We're talking about God's bringing judgment upon the people of God, because God's people aren't acting much like God's people, right? So he wants to humble us. He wants to raise us up. He wants us to be dependent upon them. And the last statement of the confession, to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin and for sundry other just reasons. I mean, the confession says there's a lot of reasons God does it, but one of them is also to make us more watchful. Habakkuk is God showing Habakkuk the mission of the church. The mission of the church, brothers and sisters, is not good works for the sake of good works. And I like good works. You should like good works. We should all strive to do good works. Whether that good work is meals after worship, or taking the sick, meals, or tending to them and going and supporting people who are hurting, greatly hurting, and comforting them, or hey, evangelizing. But if those things take the place of bringing God glory, they're in the wrong place. And that's the problem. Judah was still going through all the rituals. They were still doing all of the right things. But they were, in their hearts, many of them weren't God's people anymore. They had abandoned in God. They had apostatized from God. So let's go through and just let's begin to look at these verses, beginning at verse 5. I just laid that verse out before you. There's something astounding in this revelation. God is reminding Habakkuk of the word of God. There's nothing new here. In fact, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4. We could go all the way back even before Deuteronomy, but Deuteronomy 4 is a great place to start. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And look at, let's begin reading, let's see, 21. And now the Lord was angry with me on your account and swore that I would not cross the Jordan and that I would not enter the good land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, for I will die in this land. I shall not cross the Jordan, but you shall cross and take possession of this good land. So watch yourselves that you do not forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a graven image in the form of anything against which the Lord your God has commanded you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Look at verse 26. I shall call heaven and earth to witness against you today, and you will surely perish quickly from the land where you are going over the Jordan to possess it. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord drives you. You there you will serve gods, the work of man's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there, all right, so you can see, what's the purpose? The purpose is going into a land, milk and honey. Why did God expel the Canaanites out of the land? Go back and read Genesis 18. Because their sins were so wicked. They were so wicked. They invented evil. They invented ways to sin, like Sodom and Gomorrah. There was no boundaries to what they were willing to participate in. And God says, okay, they're gone. You go into the land. You be careful not to do what they did, or you'll be expelled from the land as well. Habakkuk, wake up. Church in the 21st century, wake up. In fact, in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 1, when he says, I stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me, how I may reply when I am reproved. Habakkuk knows he's going to be reproved, but what's Habakkuk doing? I believe he's studying the Old Testament. I believe he's studying Scripture. He's going back and he's familiarizing himself with things that God has already told him. This is what will happen when this happens, when you are unrepentant, when you walk in these sins, when there's no call back. I send warning, I send messenger after messenger after messenger to call my bride back to me because I'm a jealous husband. I love her very much and she refuses to come back. Patience runs out. And now, the school of hard knocks. Well, let's look at some of these teachers that the Lord installs over his people. You're not going to like it. I'm not going to like it. Habakkuk didn't like it. See, Habakkuk thought they was bad, but not that bad. Habakkuk's like, well, I mean, yeah, okay. I mean, maybe 30 days I stay home, I don't go out. I mean, longer than that. That's a little much. And here's what the Lord says to him. He says, for behold, in verse 6, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. Look at verse 6. Fierce, impetuous people. The word fierce means embittered. Angry. You know, an embittered person burns things down for no reason. You know, like, it's one thing to want what someone else has. I mean, that's theft. I mean, that's greed. But you can go further and be embittered. That is, why do you have it and I don't? And I would rather burn it down than to see you have it. That's what it means to be embittered. I mean, it's the dungeon of malice. There's nothing lower. If you've experienced a sure enough embittered person, I'm sorry. That's an unpleasant experience. But this is the teacher. He tells Israel, this is your professor. This is the one that's going to educate you in the darkness of your own heart because you've coveted and you've been embittered. And now I'm going to install someone who's even greater in that sin than you. Because we know, right, in the Reformed tradition, we understand that how does God judge sin? With more sin. He turns us over to it, oftentimes leaving us to the terrible and rude experiences of our own sin so that when the Holy Spirit wakes us up and the Word of God ministers to us, we are awake and then we say, what a fool have I been? Oh, what a fool have I been? Why would I come and drink the dregs of pollution when I had the sweet cup of wine over here? Psalm 23. Why would I leave the feast of my God and the seat of honor to go slop with pigs because I just want to do what I want to do? Because I just want to do my thing at whatever cost. And there's such a hatred and malice toward God and Christianity and righteousness in this country. He says, there's no boundary of absurdity we'll take in order to prove there is no God. And the whole time becoming more and more foolish and absurd. embittered, impetuous, unstable. You don't know what they'll do. But they just march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. We see that greed, verse 7, and they are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. They are their own authority. Listen, don't think Habakkuk wasn't afraid. If you look back over Habakkuk, if you look back at chapter 3, verse 16, listen to what Habakkuk said. I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered, decay entered my bones, and in my place I trembled. He was afraid. Lord, do you really know how cruel and immoral these people are? He does, verse 5, I raised them up. I've left them to their own decay. I've left them to their own demise. I have removed all common grace constraints. I've let them be as depraved as they want to be. And they are a feared, look, they're an unpleasant people. The Chaldeans, you don't invite them to supper. They're just gross people. They're not the kind of people you want in your house. And God says, I'm putting them in charge of the situation. They are dreaded, feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. What's verse 8 about? You know what they practice? They don't practice righteousness. They practice warfare. They train their horses. They train their riders. All they are consumed with is taking and seizing and pillaging and raping and consuming and destroying, and they are professionals at it. They're professionals. Verse 9, all of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings. Rulers are laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress. They heap up rubble to capture it. And they will sweep through like the wind and pass on. I have to move on to the next point, but notice what God says, because it's so fierce. It's so horrifying. It leaves Habakkuk in such amazement that God would enroll his people into this school of misery that God has to put in there, but they will be held guilty. Now, I believe that's a grace verse. That's a verse that says, I'm still in control. They're fierce, but they're nothing to me. I've got this. They think they are stronger than even God because they make it their own gods. But I will hold them guilty. I will hold them accountable. And let me just remind you of the book of Daniel. We know what God did to Nebuchadnezzar, don't we? When Nebuchadnezzar went out upon his balcony and he looked over this kingdom and he made that arrogant statement that all of this was nothing more than the work of his own hands, what did God do? He humbled him for 7 years. He acted like a madman. Crazy. You know, when people act like animals, Well, today, would we call them crazy? Not so sure. But we used to. We used to call them insane. And Nebuchadnezzar was, for a time, insane. It's almost like God just left him to his own depth of depravity, and he went crazy. All right, verse 12 and following. First portion, we see God's amazing work. This last portion, we see a rehearsal of God's character. That's what Habakkuk begins to do. Habakkuk begins to rehearse to himself and in God's hearing God's character, which is a great work, but it's a little too late. It's a little too late. It's not enough to stay God's hand of judgment. It's only enough to comfort Habakkuk that God is in control and God will maintain a remnant and God will keep his covenant. We don't know how long this chastening is going to last. Look at what Habakkuk says in verse 12. Are you not from everlasting? You can see his appeal to the covenant. O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. I mean, Habakkuk gets it. He's awakened. He now understands what's going to happen. But now notice what Habakkuk does in verse 13 and following. He begins to appeal to God's holiness that, Lord, is this really the right thing to do? For you are holy. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil. You cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why would you, O God, use these people? I mean, Habakkuk gets it, but he's struggling. Faith does this. Faith can struggle under God's providence. Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous? And God's not been silent. God has all along sent messengers all along the way, warning and calling his people back. They didn't want those messages. They didn't want those messengers. What does Jesus condemn the Pharisees for in Matthew 21 through 24? What does he condemn them? He said, look, how did your forefathers treat the prophets? What did they do to them? They killed them. That's what you do when you don't like the message. You kill the messenger. Where do you think that came from? That's how we get rid of the message. Then God raises up another person, sends them on in there. Habakkuk is appealing to God's perfections. But what he's going to come to understand is it's done. God's plan is in place. These decisions have been made in God's secret counsel and decree, and this is what's going to happen. In verse 14, he says, why have you made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? I mean, notice what Habakkuk's doing right here. Lord, Lord, why did you just, you didn't make us for this. Why did you do this? You can see here the lapse in Habakkuk's memory. Let's go all the way back to the Exodus. Habakkuk, remember when I brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, when I delivered you. When I delivered you from the one who thought he was the God over all the earth, the Egyptian Pharaoh. There was no one stronger, and I plucked you out of his hand. Did I not part a river? Did I not part the Red Sea? Did I not feed you manna from heaven? Did I not bring quail to feed you as well? Did I not guard you with a pillar of fire by night? And a cloud by day. You see, we forget, brothers and sisters, we forget. The first thing we can do in collecting ourselves, is to recollect all the goodness of God in history. And we are just but a small part of it. The Chaldeans bring, verse 15, bring all of them up with a hook. They drag them away with their net. They gather them into their fishing net. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Therefore, they offer a sacrifice to their neck, their net, the burnt incense, their fishing net, because through these things, their catch is large and their food is plentiful. And will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing? You know, Habakkuk in that last few verses, you know what he's appealing to God? Well, we know God hates false worship, doesn't he? God hates false worship. And Habakkuk's saying, they're idolaters. You know, they're going to round us up and they're going to sit down and they're going to worship their nets and their spears and their horses and the God of war. And it's almost like, I'm not sure, I might be convinced of this or could be convinced. It's almost as if, Lord, if you do this, they're going to worship the God of war. You want that? I mean, you really see this strong appeal Habakkuk's making to God's righteousness and holiness. But you'll have to come back next Sunday to go further. I want to close just with a few comments. And I thank you for your patience. Let me say this, brothers and sisters. This is your application. This, to whom much is given, much is required. Not all churches are equal. Some churches are stronger than others. Some churches are more faithful than others. Some churches are barely churches. And they remain a church by the skin of their teeth, so to speak. You go read Revelation 1 through 3. And you'll find that taught right there. But that's not the only place it's taught. You see, beloved, when God gives great gifts to men, great obedience is required of them. Look at Matthew chapter 13. I don't want to spend a lot of time. I think it's self-explanatory. But I think it is a good part to close, to bring a close to. Matthew chapter 13, verse 10, focusing on verse 12. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And Jesus answered them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him." Now, in context of the parable, it's like this. Whoever has, what do you have? You've got how many Bibles? How much encouragement do you have around you? How many gospel friends do you have? How many friends do you have that's encouraging you to walk with Christ? What about your church? Your church family? Your elders, the people that love you, your family. I want you to think about everything you have. Now, if you're not thankful for those things and walking in those things and remembering why you have those things and remembering what role these things play in your life, guess what? It'll be taken away from you. Look at what the text says. For whoever has, to him more shall be given. That is, you have these things. You walk in these things. You love these things. You love reading the Word of God. You love putting it to your memory. You love being challenged by the Word of God. You love for God to be glorified. I don't want you to say, you love for the pastor to preach good sermons. Pastors don't preach good sermons. Pastors glorify God, but you love for God to be glorified. You love it. You love when he's exalted. You love when sin is put down. You love when the culture is called into account. You love when righteousness is exalted because God is exalted. That's what matters. Not how entertaining, how charismatic, or any of those. How faithful is the man of God, the elders, the deacons, all of these things? Well, the more would be given to you. But whoever does not have, that is, you have these things, but you don't want them, they will be taken away. Brothers and sisters, as I taught you last week, you have to maintain your faith. It has to be maintained. It just doesn't sit static in your heart, and it's always the same. It's not. Even Habakkuk is struggling under God's providence and the cultural demise, the cultural downfall, and the spiritual downfall. When we begin to neglect, when we when we don't practice our memory, when we don't exercise remembering the goodness, the greatness of God, we will lose it. You lose it. God has appointed over his people, even in our day, a judge, has he not? You see, brothers and sisters, here's my question. Do we come to worship at the altar of liberty, freedom, First Amendment, Second Amendment, money? See, we gather, we delight in those things, and we should delight in them. There's nothing wrong with those things. We should certainly delight in those laws and principles and statutes that were created upon Christian revelation. But when we bow down and worship these things, we forget God. It's not liberty for the sake of liberty. Liberty is nothing more than a byproduct of the worship of the living and true God. That's why there's never been freer nations than Christian nations. Do a study of history, and you'll find out that all of the freer nations were Christian nations. But what happens when those nations begin to digress and succumb and become synchronized with their culture? They lose those freedoms. That's where we are. It's not freedom for the sake of freedom. We can win our freedom back by, number one, drawing close to God, worshiping him, honoring him, glorifying him, pointing to him. You know, look, when these men talk about doing this or that, it's comical. It's laughable. They're not going to do anything that God doesn't allow them to do. That's just the facts. You have to maintain your faith. There has to be maintenance in your heart toward the things of God. To whom much is given, much is always required. Now, I want to warn you against false piety. In John 12, 5, Judas is watching Jesus get his feet washed with the former prostitute. And she's wiping, her tears are falling upon his feet, and she's wiping perfume on his feet, and she is wiping it off. And Judas is he's like, why are you allowing her to use that expensive perfume? Do you know how many poor people we could feed with that? That's false piety. Judas wanted to give the impression of spiritual, being mature and being concerned about the people that God was concerned about. Because God, he has a very soft spot in his heart for the poor. We must not be guilty of such things. The only way not to be guilty of such things, brothers and sisters, is to love what God loves. Hate what God hates. Determine today, as we begin to renew our faith with this supper, this meal, determine to offer to the Lord gospel obedience yourself, living sacrifices, Romans 12. And let's, from here, determine not to be that guy, not to be that woman, that we would not be guilty of those things that plagued Judah. At least as much as we're able, do our part, right? And if, as we continue to go into this school of misery that we're going into, that we're in now, let's draw near to God. Let's learn what it's all about and why it's happening. It's not accidental. God's in charge. God's in control. And faith knows this. Faith knows this and accepts this. It's even as hard as it can be. Let's pray. Father, do bless us in Christ to truly hear and receive these words. Father, that we would be a people humbled by our own sin, humbled by the sins of our culture. Lord, we're grieved over how, Lord, you have not been honored and glorified, how you are not acknowledged. That's what grieves us most. It's not about us. It's about you. And we pray, oh Lord, that you would renew that spirit of faithfulness and the desire to see your glory. Lord, make us jealous of your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.